Thank you, Seth, and good morning. And he certainly is Lord, and we see that in our text this morning, Revelation chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." And so it gets stranger and stranger, doesn't it? But it's really not strange. As we see it in light of the Old Testament, I think the Spirit will make it clear to us. I hope so, because it's a glorious text of God's sovereignty and his defeat of the evil one. And that's the encouragement we have here. It's revelation, remember, not confusion. And so the revelation by the will of God and the work of the Spirit will be made known to all of us this morning. Well, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for this great book. And while it may seem a little strange as we read through it, not just a little strange, but confusing, it's really your revelation. You've given it to us and attached to it a blessing. A blessing is, of course, in every book of the Bible that we read, but you explicitly state that whoever reads this book will be blessed. And so, Lord, we've read this chapter, and we pray for your great blessing that should come. What a blessing it is to know that while there is an evil one in this world, a real devil, Satan, alive in this world, causing mischief, you're sovereign, and your Son, whom he hates, the triune God, whom he hates, is ruling in heaven. And so we thank you for that great comfort. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith as we consider these things this morning. You sanctify us with your word. This is your word, and we pray that you would use it, and the Spirit of God would apply it to us and strengthen us with it, sanctify us, make us more like Christ, give us the hope that this passage and this whole book gives us. And may we live in light of that and live lives of obedience, keeping your commandments, and living a life that brings glory to you in our service for you. So, Lord, we pray for ourselves spiritually, but we also have material needs. What a blessing it is to know, regardless of what happens in this life, whether there are difficulties, tragedies, you are in control. And while we may not know the reason for it now, you will disclose it all to us someday when you wipe every tear from our eye. We look forward to that. We give you the praise and thanks, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. John Milton's poem, Paradise Lost, opens with Lucifer and his angels cast down to hell and lying on a burning lake. He's fallen and defeated, but unrepentant. He declares defiantly, "Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." Those words seem heroic to some today and have made the devil a modern hero. To some, to many. That statement is fiction, of course. They are Milton's words. Still, they indicate something factual about Satan. What a proud spirit he is. Pride produced his rebellion and will result in his destruction. He doesn't reign in hell. He's not there. Today, he occupies the air and he walks the earth, continuing his war on heaven. The devil is no hero. He is a selfish spirit. He is a proud spirit, a powerful spirit. And as Luther put it in his great hymn, his doom is sure. Chapter 12 shows that, and that our triumph is assured. Until then, however, he continues to oppose God and deceive men. We see that in these next chapters in the book of Revelation, chapters 12 through 14, they picture Satan making war on the angels and war against the saints, and then in his final attempt before the Lord's second coming, his final attempt to gain world dominion through the Antichrist and his prophet. There'll be one other attempt, and that's in the last part of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Now, these chapters give the background and the reason for the bold judgments recorded in chapters 15 through 19. They show the necessity of such judgments. And they give us an important look behind the curtain, so to speak. There are powerful, unseen forces at work in the events of history, in current events. There is a great spiritual war taking place around us daily with Satan attempting to thwart God's purposes on earth. He cannot succeed. God is not frustrated. The devil, as Luther said, is God's devil. He created him. He rules over him. The Lord rules over all things, even over the mischief of the evil one. We're reminded of all of that in these chapters, which begin in chapter 12 with a dazzling vision of a woman in heaven clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. Well, this is obviously symbolism, but John makes that clear in verse 1 where he says that he saw a great sign, a great symbol. And so this woman is symbolic. And the first of three main characters in the chapter, the woman, her child, and the dragon. It is a complicated passage. That can be confusing. I'm sure you recognize that as we read through it. So I think it would be helpful to first identify the characters and then give a summary of the chapter before going into it in detail. In verse 2, we read that the woman gives birth to a male child who is described in verse 5 as being a son who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron, a reference to Psalm 2. He is not described as a sign. He is a literal person, and from the description given of him, is clearly identified as the Messiah, Christ. So some have identified the woman as being the Virgin Mary for obvious reasons. But this is a symbolic woman, not a literal person. And long after Mary was gone from the earth, this woman continued on to the end of history and here is persecuted in the tribulation. So she can't be Mary. Others identify the woman as the church, but the church did not give birth to the Messiah. Just the opposite. Christ said, "I will build my church." It did not yet exist when he said that. This is Israel. That is indicated by her crown of 12 stars representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and the sun and moon, which probably allude to Joseph's dream in Genesis 37, verse 9. In his dream, you will remember, the sun, moon, and stars bow down to him, indicating that he would have great authority. If you remember from the passages in Genesis, that offended the brothers greatly, and it even offended Jacob himself. But it all came to pass. It came true when he became prime minister of Egypt, and the family joined him there in that land. Well, that is adapted here to Joseph's people to indicate that in the future, Israel will reign on the earth in the messianic kingdom. That is supported from the context because chapter 11 emphasized God's commitment to the nation, which is symbolized in the last verse, in verse 19, when the heaven opens and we see the Ark of the Covenant. So the vision here indicates that the nation's future is glorious and the nation's future is secure. But that seems doubtful in the next verses of chapter 12, where she, the nation, is seen in mortal danger. The woman is described in verse 2 as being in labor and distress. The reason for the distress is given in verses 3 and 4. A great red dragon is standing before her. Like the woman, this is another sign, but the dragon is clearly Satan. He is later identified as that in verse 9, and he is attempting to prevent the birth of her child. So the three parties of this passage are Israel, Christ, and Satan. The chapter falls into three parts. Verses 1 through 6 describe Satan's attempt to destroy Christ at his birth, his failure to do that, and then his attempt to destroy the nation. Verses 7 through 12 describe war in heaven. They explain events that occur between verses 5 and 6 when Satan attempts a coup d'etat, as it were, and storms heaven to regain the place that he lost in heaven, seeks to conquer heaven. Well, it fails, his attempt, and Satan is thrown down to the earth. Verses 13 through 17 then describe war on earth when the devil persecutes the nation. This is an expansion of verse 6, a description in more detail of events at the end of the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years. So, chapter 12 is about Satan making war on Christ, making war on the angels of heaven, and making war on the saints on earth. It is about unholy war waged against God and his people. Looking at this vision in more detail, the first part of it has Israel, the woman, in labor with the Messiah, and the dragon standing before her. He is described as great and red, and it is an image of his violent murderous character. Dragons are found in the Old Testament as representations of Israel's enemies. In Psalm 75, for example, and in Isaiah 27, Leviathan is described as a twisted serpent with many heads. And here, the dragon is described with seven heads and 10 horns, a description that suggests universal power and authority in human governments. Crowns speak of human governments. And much of Satan's power against God's people originates through human government, as it did in the governments of the Caesars and all the tyrants down through history until modern times. We have Castro's in Cuba. We have Deng Xiaoping in China. Mao Zedong, and presently today there is persecution of the church there. So it goes down through history. Human governments have been used by Satan to accomplish his purposes against the church. And much of Satan's power against God's people operates through government, as I say. The dragon here is described as having a massive tail in verse 4 that swept away a third of the stars. So this raises a question among interpreters as to when is this fall? What fall is referred to here? Because we read of one later where he makes war on heaven and he is cast out and he's enraged because he has a little time left. That's later. I take this, as others do, as being his original expulsion from heaven, his first rebellion, what Milton described in his poem. But more importantly, it's what is described in the prophets, such as Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, where Lucifer's rebellion and fall is recorded. So this gives us the origin of Satan, his fall from heaven. He is seen here in a hostile position before the nation, doing what he has done since sin was first found in him, as Ezekiel 28 verse 15 speaks of, opposing God's plan of salvation by attacking his people. Down through history, he has done this. You can trace that through Scripture, beginning with the temptation of Eve in the garden, the murder of righteous Abel by his evil brother Cain, the conflict between Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Pharaoh drowning the Israelite boys in the Nile, and many others. All attempts by Satan to prevent the birth of the Messiah. But he failed. Christ was born. Still, he continued his warfare when he tried to kill him through King Herod's slaughter of the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, or the infants, the male children there. Later, he sought to undermine our Lord with the temptations in the wilderness. But of course, it all failed. Satan always fails to defeat God's purposes. That is represented here in verse 5, where John writes that after the Lord's birth, he was caught up to God and to his throne. That's interesting because John here moves quickly from the Lord's birth to his ascension and enthronement without mentioning the cross and resurrection. But the essential point he makes is Satan was thwarted and Christ triumphed. He's exalted and enthroned at God's right hand. The woman is still here, though, and the devil then turns his rage against her. But in verse 6, we read of her escape. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. This is a description of God's providential care for the nation during the tribulation. So this is future. It's described in more detail in the last verses 13 through 17, where verse 6 is developed more fully. In verse 7, the scene changes, and we read of war in heaven. Now, there's always conflict in the heavenly realm. In verse 10, Satan is described as the one who accuses the brethren before God day and night. So he still has access to heaven. He's been cast out when sin was found in him, but he has access to heaven. We see that here. We see that in verse 10. We see that in the book of Job at the very beginning, the first two chapters. He comes with the sons of God and he begins to speak of Job and demean him. So presently, he has access. In verse 9, he is called the great dragon, but his names are given as the devil and Satan. Devil means slanderer, and Satan is the Hebrew word for adversary. That's what he is, and that's what he does. And this is what is happening, as I said, now. He is slandering us by accusing us of crimes before the throne of God. He fell long ago, but he is still active in heaven in this mischievous way, if I could put it that way. The devil is like a prosecuting attorney bringing charges against God's elect. We see a picture of that in Zechariah chapter 3 when Satan accuses Joshua the high priest. And as I mentioned, in Job chapters 1 and 2 when he attacks the character of Job, he is a liar. But he doesn't always need to lie about us, does he? We're sinners. We continually fail to live up to the standard as saints, which means holy ones. And he calls attention to that. He is an unrelenting enemy, always accusing us before God and to us, to our own hearts, day and night, reminding us of our continual sins and failures. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, as John describes him in John chapter 2, verse 1. He's our defense attorney. And he points to the blood of the Lamb, or he points to the nail prints in his hands, to his sacrifice that washed us clean. The sins of every believer have been atoned for, paid for at the cross. God's justice is fully satisfied, and every believer has been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which is justification. And you remember, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. I know you've memorized that since we last went over it. It's a great definition to remember. Faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is essential that we understand that to stand against the accusations of the evil one day and night. The doctrine of justification is the ground of our stability in this world. That is the warfare in heaven today. It is a court battle. What is revealed here in verse 7 happens in heaven as well, but it is still future and happens between verses 5 and 6. So often biblical prophecy has gaps in it between verses. There may be 1,000 years between one verse and another. Years may elapse between the verses as events are telescoped in the prophetic literature, collapsed together. And we see that here in verses 5 and 6. Verses 7 through 12 fill in the gap. This is what will happen at the end of history when Satan makes war on heaven in an attempt to regain the privileged place that he lost in his original fall. It's been called a cosmic prelude to the consummation. It is not the devil's end, but it is one more defeat that foreshadows his final destruction. I'll begin reading in verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is what Christ saw prophetically when his disciples were preaching the gospel throughout the land and casting out demons. In Luke 10, verse 18, he said to them when they returned, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." Here is when it will happen. This is the beginning of his end. So the victory is answered with a sudden outburst of praise from heaven. Verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death.'" In that day when Satan is thrown down from heaven forever, no longer will he have access to God, there will be a great shout of victory. But the saints have always had victory over the devil's accusation. Victory goes on today as he accuses us. We're reminded of that in verse 11 and the statement, "And they overcame him," meaning the brethren, the saints, overcame Satan because of the blood of the Lamb. That is the basis of our victory and acceptance with God. Nothing can annul that. Satan is already a defeated enemy. So, for this reason, the voices will say, "Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell on the earth." In that day, heaven will be cleansed of the devil's presence. It will happen. His doom is sure, and the kingdom is presently about to come on the earth. And that's great reason for joy. But this is also reason for woe. Woe on the earth, because the devil has come down and he is enraged, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. The short time he has is defined in verse 6 as 1,260 days, or the time and times and half a time in verse 14, which is 3.5 years. This is the last half of the tribulation period, also called the Great Tribulation by Christ in Matthew 24, verse 21. It is the time when Antichrist, the beast, reigns on the earth, and the two witnesses minister in Jerusalem, as we considered last week. It is a time of intense evangelism and intense persecution. It is intense because the devil knows his time is short, so he will turn his anger against the woman, the nation Israel. Verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." This is a resumption of verse 6. John now expands on the devil's attack on the nation Israel and its rescue in verses 13 through 17. The reason for Satan's attack on the Jewish nation is not given. It may simply be the expression of his cruel and violent nature. He is a murderer, Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44. That's what he is, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's his character. And so, angry because his time is short, he may seek to destroy God's creation. That may be his intent here. That may be the explanation. That's the kind of being he is. He is all darkness, no light, not a spark of light, not a bit of love, no compassion at all. He doesn't look at someone who's in pain and suffering, a child or whoever that may be, and have any compassion at all. He delights in that. He is a destroyer, not a creator. But there may be something more strategic than that. I'm just going to suggest this. Since the devil failed to destroy the woman's child, Israel's Messiah, the King of Kings, or Christ, he will try to kill the heirs of the kingdom and rob it of its citizens. Satan knows the Bible, knows the Old Testament, he knows the New Testament. He knows Romans chapter 11 And it's clear in Romans 11, verse 15, that just as Israel's failure to receive Christ resulted in blessing for the Gentiles, Israel's future revival will have even greater blessings, worldwide blessings. Paul calls it life from the dead. In the regeneration of the world, the coming of the kingdom on earth, that requires the salvation of the Jewish nation. So there will be what Jesus calls the kingdom, the regeneration, that will happen when Israel is regathered, when it is brought to faith. But it requires the salvation of the Jewish nation. And perhaps Satan will try to thwart all of that by annihilating the Jews. That's a suggestion. Whatever the reason, maybe his hatred of election, that Israel is the apple of God's eye, or that Christ came into the world by Israel. Whatever the reason, Satan hates the Jewish people, hates Israel, and is seeking to eliminate the Jewish people. He has attempted that down through history, from Haman to Hitler to Hamas, but it will become even more intense at the end of history. Antisemitism is satanic. It is irrational from our human's perspective. It is satanic. Again, though, he will fail. Verse 14. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. How are we to interpret all of that? The eagle's wings, the flood of water, the wilderness, is this literal or is this symbolic? It's not easy to interpret, so there are a variety of interpretations. Some who understand it as only symbolical interpret this of the church being persecuted down through history and surviving due to God's protection. Others who interpret it literally understand this to refer to an actual escape of the Jews of Jerusalem to a place of safety, and some locate that place as Petra in Jordan. As I said, this is not an easy passage to interpret, but we should remember this is a sign that John saw. So this is not intended to be taken altogether literally. Some of the language here is used to describe God's actual historical deliverance of Israel from slavery in Egypt. That's helpful. In Exodus 19, verse 4, Moses told the people that God delivered them from the Egyptians on eagle's wings when he rescued them from Pharaoh through the sea. Well, Moses wasn't speaking literally, obviously. He was speaking figuratively. Here, the escape is described as being on eagle's wings and from a flood of water from the devil. Again, I take this as figurative language. The picture of a flood often found in the Old Testament is a picture of overpowering evil. In Psalm 8, verse 4, David speaks of torrents of ungodliness that terrified him. So I'm inclined to interpret this as a literal deliverance of the nation Israel in the future, but a deliverance that is described symbolically in language familiar to us from the Old Testament. The wilderness was the place where God led and fed the nation for 40 years after the Exodus. And the picture of the woman in the wilderness is a way of describing God's providential care for the Jewish nation for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. How he will do that is not clear from the text, but the assurance it gives is that he will do it. And Satan's attempts to exterminate the Jews will again fail. So we read in verse 17 that he will again be enraged and turn his attention to the rest of the woman's children or seed. These may be the 144,000 of chapter 7, the servants of the Lord from each of the tribes of Israel, who are busy during this time spreading the gospel. And the result of that we saw in the second half of chapter 7 with this innumerable multitude of people who came out of the nations, Gentile converts. And I connect those two, that the servants are evangelists, Israelite evangelists, who lead a number of multitude of those from the tribulation. In fact, as you remember, there, John sees them in the process of coming out. They're coming out in this vision. They keep coming. So it may also, this last group that's described here in verse 17, may also refer to believing Gentiles during that time. And he makes war on all of them, all believers, because all believers, Jews and Gentile alike, are the seed of Abraham. Paul tells us that in Galatians 3, verse 7. It is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. There will be multitudes of such sons of Abraham, as I said, during the tribulation, in spite of the hostile opposition from Satan and the Antichrist. It will be another Holocaust, which is nothing new. It will be an extension of the hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, prophesied in Genesis 3, verse 15. But here, more intensely than ever before, the dragon will know that his time is short. He will be increasingly enraged by his failures, and he will exert more and more effort in doing that. As I was thinking about that, I thought of the Second World War and the Third Reich's war against the Jewish people, and how as the war was coming to an end and it was clear to all the high command that they had lost the war, what did they do? They intensified their persecution of the Jews and the Holocaust. And that is what will take place with Satan. Well, the English Bible ends on verse 17. That's the last verse in your Bible. But in the Greek text, it's verse 18. There are 18 verses in the Greek text. So the chapter in the Greek text ends with an ominous scene. The dragon standing on the sand of the seashore. He's been cast down from heaven. He stands on the seashore, the sands of the seashore, and from there he will call up the beast. That's chapter 13. Things, as I said, become more and more intense in those final days before the Lord's return. But nothing will happen then that is not happening now. Satan's goals and schemes are the same as they have always been, to oppose God's will and destroy God's people. Ultimately, he is behind all acts of persecution. We live in an immaterial as well as a material world. We need to know there is an unseen spiritual dimension to life that assaults us with temptations and harm. Satan has, as Paul describes his weapons in Ephesians 6, verse 16, fiery darts, flaming arrows. Satan is not ruling in hell. He is roaming the earth like a lion. And we need to be on guard and looking to the one to strengthen us and keep us from falling, the Lord God. We are well equipped for conflict. John said in 1 John 4:4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And we see that here in chapter 12. God defeating the devil at every turn. So, we are to walk by the Spirit. As we do, we will triumph over temptation. We will triumph over the evil one. The safest place for us to be in this world, in this life, always is living in obedience, doing God's will, even unto death. May God grant us that obedience. All comes from Him. We're debtors to mercy alone. May He give us that obedience and that love and that faithfulness to Him. And if anyone is here without Christ, may God grant you faith in Him. He is God's only begotten Son and man's only Savior. Everyone who believes in Him, who lays hold of the cross where He paid for all our sins, everyone who trusts in Him is saved at that moment. Their sins are forgiven. There's no judgment to come. We've been delivered from that. We are righteous in His sight. So may God help you to do that. Trust in Him and be saved. Father, we do pray that put on our armor daily and carry on the fight that's before us. We will succeed. We are victorious already, not because of our strength, because of your strength, not because we have done so many things that please you and have earned something. No, it's because of the blood of the cross. It's because you've purchased us. It's because of what your Son has done in our place. And so we thank you for that. The salvation and the opportunity to serve you against the foe that opposes us. And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in His presence, the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen.